Good morning, precious church family. It is a joy to be together. And Andrew, we had a special Easter without you. We would have loved for you to have been here. Maybe not that flash on the outside, but I think, and maybe it's just me getting old, but a really precious time. Friday morning, a break of day service, or just getting together to pray and worship. Sunday morning with AJ and the message that he'd brought. There's something that doesn't happen on the outside, but that God does on the inside. And the songs that we sang this morning was just, why can't we have Easter every Sunday like we did this morning? Songs of the resurrection, songs of now we live in him. And I believe that's what the message in Galatians is about. So after the Easter break, we're busy, for those who don't know, going through the letter of Paul to the Galatians, and we're in chapter 3 this morning. And as always in my home group, will roll their eyes at this. I love recapping ever so slightly. And it's simply for context, and especially for those that have not heard, was not part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. The title I was assigned for chapter 3 is The Temptation of Legalism. And so the first two chapters deal with, in Galatians 1 verse 6, Paul says, he is astonished about how quickly the Galatians deserted him, talking about the Father. He's astonished how quickly the Galatians deserted the Father who called you in the grace of Christ. He's astonished because they turned to a different gospel. In verse 6, a different gospel. In verse 7, a distorted gospel, which is really a gospel contrary to the one preached. Contrary to the one Paul preached. And Paul goes on to say, and this is significant, let the one who preaches this distorted or different gospel, even if it is Paul himself. Paul says, I'm not above making a mistake. I need to myself continue in the grace of God. If someone preaches a different gospel, even I or an angel, let him be accursed, in verse 8. So the gospel, the counterfeit gospel, I believe, is no less of a threat today than it was in those days. And Paul, therefore, treats it with utmost importance as a critical priority. Paul continues the sense of urgency in chapter 2 verse 11 onwards, where he calls out Peter as one whose conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now let me remind you, you well know that Peter was one of the three disciples in the inner circle of Jesus, together with James and John. And Peter is also the disciple with the most mentions in the New Testament. And it is this Peter who at this time distorts the gospel through his conduct. He does not keep in step with the truth of the gospel. And both Barnabas, and we're not going into the detail, but you would know that Barnabas was a significant person in the early days of the church. And James, the brother of Jesus, are implicated in this process, and we'll look at a little bit closer at that in a moment. If Peter then, as one of the most prominent disciples, gets it so wrong in the way he lives, together with the other luminaries, Barnabas and James, also falling into the trap of hypocrisy, where do we stand this morning? Are we at risk? I believe we are. Two Sundays ago, Nevin helpfully explained that what the gospel is not. It is not about us trying harder. Paul repeatedly states in Galatians 2:16 that I am justified not by works of the law, but by faith, repeating, believing in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So the counterfeit gospel, a different gospel, a gospel that is contrary, we need to identify what is meant by that. And to be able to do that, we need to know what the true gospel then is. And nothing new to see here. There's an outline that we currently use that Gordon and Kim and Jack would be familiar with. It's really the four points. In a sense, we can summarize it by saying God, man, Christ, response. All right, and I'm going to quickly run through it because I believe that Galatians 3 deals with our response, the fourth point. So God, infinite, eternal, holy, creator, sustainer, and director of all things. He is love. He is infinitely good. As our creator and source, he owns us, and he alone is worthy of all our devotion, honor, and glory. Man, the second point. God created men and women in his image, after his likeness, so that in him alone we would find our identity and significance. We are a perfect fit for who God is. Not in an equality sense, but in terms of being in his in his image, after his likeness, the way we are is to find our significance in who God is. And that glorifying God in this way results in our joy and our fulfillment, finding our significance, not in ourselves, but in who God is. So, but, a bad but, instead of growing in this reality, exploring this in loving submission and obedience to God, Adam chose, and by implication, all of us, choose willful rebellion against our Creator, which is another way to say we want to be independent. We want to do what we want to do. Choose for ourselves what and where we find our identity and our significance. Is that a good summary of what we see around us, around the world? Each man decides for himself what is truth and what is good. Instead of getting the freedom as a result, all of mankind end up in the slavery to sin, living under the curse of death as a result, waiting to die, essentially, with no hope of this disaster being reversed. But God, and this is a good but, Christ, the third point, God unfolds his plan to resolve the impossible. God in Jesus takes on human flesh to save us. As man, Jesus lived a life of perfect, loving submission and obedience to the Father, even though it included willingly taking on our sin upon himself, resulting in the separation from the Father. So as our substitute, Jesus received the wrath, which is a holy God's only right response to sin, bearing the curse of our rebellion, resulting in his death on our behalf. He was raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. Praise God for Easter, confirming victory over death, and the penalty for sin had been settled, thereby confirming that every requirement has been fulfilled. The curse had been broken, carried by Jesus himself. So the impossible is made possible. And we find this profoundest of statements by Paul in Romans 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. This is to have mankind restored to the original purpose, to glorify God through loving submission and obedience to him. And I'm repeating this for a purpose, loving submission and obedience to him, resulting in inexpressible joy, fulfillment, significance for those who respond. And then the fourth point, and this is the introduction into the fourth point, our response. The provision made in Christ demands a response from every person. Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Most of us have at some point, and we can typically able to name the date when that happened, and because it was such a significant encounter. But this gospel, what Christ has done for us and what he does, also requires an ongoing response. Nothing new here. That's what the scriptures teach us. For both of these, the initial response resulting in immediate justification, as well as the ongoing response, the answer is simple. Is it a yes or a no this morning? There's no room for maybes or sometimes or I hope so's in these responses. As the gospel is declared, the hearer receives grace, resulting in faith, responding by believing and thereby being instantly justified. And then from there onwards, being continually renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison." Who is doing this renewing daily? How is this even possible? How does this happen? And that's the mystery of the gospel. And that's, I believe, what we need to evaluate today. Does it happen through the works that we do, or does it happen through another way? And the other way, or what I have neglected in my life and in my perspectives, is that because of the gospel, God himself moves in and he makes his home in me and in us. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in my body. Not only have we had an encounter with the creator and sustainer of the universe, but he is now dwelling in us. And every aspect of our lives is therefore impacted. So let's read Galatians 3, dealing with this response and what this response looks like. Galatians 3 from verse 1 to... why am I confused about it? 1 to 14. Paul starts off, and these are incredibly harsh words, if you like. "Foolish, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abram might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Every time when I think about should I read the whole text or not, I am reminded of Paul saying, "Do not neglect the public reading of the word in your gatherings." Bless God for his wonderful word to us. Like Nevin's proverbial encounter with a logging truck, a head-on encounter with a logging truck. We know that an encounter with the living God is the end of life as we know it. But unlike the logging truck, our encounter with God results in the beginning of a new life, a loving relationship with a living God, ongoing, life-giving, and it results in a growing in our understanding of who God is. And again, a loving submission and obedience to this God with whom we have the encounter. So where did the Galatians, where did Peter, where did Barnabas and James, where did they go wrong? Or where do I get it wrong to some degree today? So we're going to look at this text and divvy it up or divide it into three portions, verse 1 to 6. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit dwelling in us by faith, verses 6 to 9, the blueprint, as I'd like to call it, of the gospel as it was originally preached to Abraham, as it says in the text. And then verse 10 to 14, where Paul declares that the righteous shall live by faith. Paul starts by using incredibly strong language. You have been fooled and bewitched. This language strongly suggests, and it immediately reminded me of Genesis 3 verse 1, where the enemy is at work and his same old tactics, which is lying and deception, is used against God and the people of God. Genesis 3 verse 1 says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? After Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Heavens open and the voice of the Father proclaims, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the very next thing that happens is the devil, through the temptation in the wilderness, says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, you will command these stones to become bread. A distortion, a total casting doubt about who God is, about the voice that he's just heard from heaven. And I'd, in some way, think that what we're hearing in Galatians 2, that it's the same kind of accusation. Are we really justified by grace through faith in Christ alone? Is there not something else that need to be added to make, just to make sure about our spiritual progress? Is this really what the gospel is? Maybe you should be circumcised. Heaven forbid. But that's how funny it seems that they would consider that to be an added benefit. But it may be in our context. Maybe the devil is telling us we need to read at least 10 chapters from the scriptures every day. We need to at least come to every church service, every home group, every prayer meeting. We need to at least spend so many hours volunteering in community spaces or engaging in evangelism. So Paul responds with those five questions from verses 1 to 6. And they're really statements. So I'm going to just relate them to you as statements rather than questions. Christ, God the Son, was clearly portrayed to you as crucified. As a result, you received God, the Holy Spirit, by hearing with faith. And you believed. The miracle above all miracles. By hearing the gospel, we would believe the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. They all had that experience. Most of them, they knew what Paul was referring to was beyond any action or any result of their own actions. You have begun this walk by the Spirit and are and will be perfected in the Spirit. That's the essence of verse 3. The Galatians were not claiming that the law was binding on them. We're not saying we want to reject Jesus and follow the law instead. They were simply saying that following certain practices, whatever those may be this morning, may somehow earn or ease them into a level of spiritual maturity that they desire. In essence, that we all desire. We all desire growth and spiritual maturity. We all naturally tend to gravitate to this easy out. There must be something, some rule, some ritual, some habit that I can see and touch that will result in a spiritual maturity. And I'll even create some habits and rituals to make up for the fact that I'm not able to transform my own heart. Substitute what only God can do for what I can do. And that is the risk this morning. I'm just smiling because it's like someone who's committed a crime, and to pin it on someone else, you go and plant false evidence to lead whoever's investigating this astray. And it's a little bit like if we would plant our works to make it look like we are, which is just ludicrous in some sense. But in some way, and the danger is that to some extent we all engage in that practice. And it's a complex issue. So let's move on. And only a transformed heart, a heart transformed by God indwelling us, will result in loving submission and obedience to who God is. The fourth point or statement that Paul makes, you've suffered. Suffering is, in the Christian life, is a given. And it is, in fact, the evidence that God is working in us. He strips us from everything that we think we may find our joy in. And he teaches us that it's our joy and our fulfillment is only found in who he is. And I don't want to undermine anyone's suffering, hardships that we're going through. But let's not just pin that on the enemy. A lot of that is God drawing us to himself. And may those be triggers in our lives. And as they are, we pray for those who are suffering. We pray for those who are in medical situations that are significant. But all the while, all of that summer in the mystery of who God is draws us into closer relationship with him. And then the last statement, he who works miracles among you, work the greatest miracle of all. And I'm paraphrasing that last question. And the Galatians, and we know that this morning, God made his home in us. And in an instant, and then he continues to work in us to grow in the knowledge of this reality as we learn to trust him more and more. It gets quite technical, but and using the illustration of a pendulum swinging between the legalists or the legalist perspective on this, and then the other end of the scale is the lawless libertines. We don't believe in law, it's all grace. Now, both ends blame the other, saying, you are a disgrace to grace. The one says, you're ignoring grace. The other says, you're abusing grace. The libertines are abusing grace. The legalists are ignoring grace. What do we make of that? Where do we land? And that was a significant issue. And we're all familiar with Romans 6 verse 1, which says, shall we sin more so that grace may increase? And in Galatians 2 verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? I'm born again. I'm a believer, but yet I have a problem with selfishness. I have a problem with not keeping in step with the truth of the gospel. Does this make Jesus a servant of sin? No. We need to understand that we are neither self-righteous legalist or sensuality-loving libertines. But every one of us is prone to lean to the one or the other and often swing between the two as we grow in our Christian life. The further we lean, the less amazing grace becomes, and the more burdensome the Christian life feels. And I'd like to hold before you this morning that the extent of our leaning between these two extremes has a direct correlation to our understanding the reality that God has made his home in us. To wake up in the morning with a thought of relief, God has made his home in us. That doesn't exclude the need for repentance. And repentance, by the way, simply means we need to change our minds about who God is and about where he is living inside of us and what the implications are of that. Repentance means to reconsider. Repentance means to change our minds. And it's obviously turning away from sin towards God's demands. All right, secondly, Suddenly, Abram appears on the scene. And what I like to call, as I said, the blueprint of the gospel. Abram was called out of a community of moon worshippers. The Chaldeans were moon worshippers. And we're not given the detail, but God engages with Abram and Sarah, and at that point, his father and Lot, speaking with him and pursuing Abram. God pursues Abram. Abram was not pursuing God. God makes him a promise that resonates with what Abram connects with significance. He's childless. And God meets with him at that point and promises him that you, childless man, will have many offspring. But more importantly, there'll be one offspring pointing to the Messiah in whom all the nations will be blessed. God's engagement with Abram captivates his heart. God knows how our hearts work. God shows him that he knows his deepest distresses and fears, the longing of his heart of hearts, which is for significance. Like all our hearts long for significance. But that significance is not to be found in ourselves, in our money, in our jobs, in our relationships, in our reputations. Our significance is found in who Jesus is and Jesus living inside of us. Over years and after a number of engagements with God, Abram learns to trust God. As his vigor wanes, the dots begin to line up, and he understands that the significance that he needs is a human impossibility. When he considers his and Sarah's own abilities and watched them disappear over time, he understood that his contribution cannot in any way count at the level where God operates, bringing about his redemption and his salvation and bringing about the redemption of mankind and the salvation of mankind. Our efforts do not operate at that level. Abram then, as a result, places his trust in God's promise that his offspring, singular, and I think it's Malcolm that will deal with that aspect, that his offspring will include the Redeemer, that his offspring singular would be the Redeemer. In an instant, he's justified, not relying on the best option, but knowing that there is no other option. The blueprint for us is also the pattern of faith for all Abram's offspring. Absolute reliance on what God said, understanding that we have no merit to receive what God had promised. Salvation is by the gift of his grace through faith in him alone. Abram believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness because Hebrews 11:6 says, faith pleases God. Faith is the only substance, difficult to describe it, faith is the only substance that registers in relation to matters of salvation before God. Did Abram get his act together after that? He's now justified. Did he straighten out and do the right thing? No. He goes and he sleeps with Hagar, resulting in much distress because of the result of that. And sin has consequences. He lied to Abimelech about Sarah being his sister. He laughs when God visits him to tell him that next year this time you're going to have a son. The scriptures in Genesis 6:17, it makes for quite a story. He fell on his face laughing. I don't want to draw conclusions, but he could not believe what God himself was saying about this son arriving next year this time. And what does God do? Doesn't scold him, but he simply says, you will have the son. And you will call him, he laughs. The name Isaac means he laughs. So God chooses to be known as the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And forever declaring that what is impossible to man is possible to God. Salvation is in God alone. and by calling himself the God of Isaac, reminding Abram that he laughed in the face of the solution that God proposes. And forever removing from us any notion that it is somehow in our efforts and our contribution and our to-dos, our works that demands wages that features at that level where God provides salvation and redemption. The blueprint of the gospel is then that it is a physical and a human impossibility. And this is the mystery, that God would still use Abram and Sarah to fulfill the promise. The normal processes of humans making babies, pregnancy and birth, to astound Abram so that God alone gets the glory. God is for us. He invites us into what he's doing, but at a level where we cannot physically contribute. Did Abram and Sarah have a part to play in the birth of Isaac? Absolutely yes. Can it be considered to be a work that they had done? Was it a have to or was it a want to? Was it a chore or was it a joy? All right, to state the obvious, they wanted to. Read chapter 17, 18. Sarah laughed and said, "Can an old woman experience pleasure?" Go and read the story. So, finally, the third portion, the righteous shall live by faith. As Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, whatever the Pharisees thought were the demands of the law, Jesus simply raised the bar to make it clear that it is not possible for us to fulfill the law. As he did with Abram, God is calling us to an impossible standard, the standard of perfection, the standard of holiness. And this is the outworking of the gospel. Verse 11 says, "It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Romans 1:17 says it like this, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This faith that we are to live by. If you are breathing, living this morning, we are ought to be living by this faith. It is a daily response. The creation intent, God creating us in his image after his likeness, never changed. It is for us to be in loving submission and obedience to who he is. This does not mean believing things. It means believing and trusting a person. God is who he says he is and does what he said he will. So what does this loving submission and obedience look like in action? Is it work or is it joy? Today the word obedience is reduced to following orders, surrendering your will to an authority, external conformity under the threat of punishment, be it a fine or prison sentence. So very little, unless we're talking about a mum and her toddler, "You better obey me." But at its root, biblical obedience is a compound of toward and in the direction of, and to hear, to listen. Obedience means toward, in the direction of, to hear, to listen. So at its root, obedience literally means to hear toward, to turn your ear in the direction of someone and genuinely listen. Obedience in its truest sense is not first about compliance or submission to power. It is about attentive, directed listening, the kind of listening that naturally results in action, because you have genuinely heard the person and that you've understood that this person can be trusted. Obedience flows from a relationship of trust demanding a response. And demanding is not the right word there. Relationship, you can only really hear someone if you are close to them. Trust is built up over time, like God pursuing Adam and pursuing each of us. An ear tuned to the voice of someone you trust, and you know that what they say matters. We know that God loves us. We know that God can be trusted. Our ears are tuned to what God is saying. And that can only result in a response. A genuine hearing produces genuine, joyful change in our behavior. Does that have a sense of work to it? Does it feel like another to-do? Or is this obedience to God as we hear his voice? Him who made us his dwelling place. He made his home inside of us. Does this become my daily, my constant, my place of safety, fulfillment, and significance by hearing the voice of God and responding to the one I love and trust and the one who loves me and rescues me from sin? Verse 14, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abram might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 14 confirms that the only curse ever has been dealt with fully and finally. I know there's a lot of theology going around about curses, but Scripture teaches us that Christ dealt with the only curse that matters, that is of consequence. And this is the distorted gospel, to say something else is undermining who Christ is and what he's accomplished on the cross. Therefore, God the Holy Spirit makes his home in us, in me, bringing me into union with Jesus. And the oneness of Jesus, the person, is my justification. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus is my propitiation from the wrath of God. Jesus is my peace. Not he was, he is my peace this morning. Jesus is my grace. Jesus is my faith and my salvation. Jesus is my blessing, my protection from the curse. As with Abraham, and according to what Paul describes, God justifies us instantly, but over time, as we'd seen in 2 Corinthians 4:16, our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. It brings us to the end of our own abilities, so that we can finally grasp that our efforts is not what brings us to spiritual maturity. And I know this is, we need to talk about this further, but and I'm hoping to conclude about that. But our efforts are not valid. They do not register on the justification and righteousness scale. So how do we apply this? What do we do? Some situations demand correction, like Paul calling out Peter and implicating Barnabas and James and the Galatians. And I trust the Lord for men in my life to call me out if I am not in step with the truth of the gospel. But the problem is that too often we mistakenly use words in that process that points to works, that implies we need to be trying harder, like holding up a mirror to the person and see what you look like, instead of coming alongside the person and say, let's gaze upon this Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's accomplished, and the fact that he now has made his dwelling inside of us. Another thing that clinches it more for me is that God is the one, in Matthew 7:17, who makes us, me, a good tree to be bearing good fruit. And one of the first messages I ever preached as a student, it was this apple tree, huffing and puffing and sighing and sweating to produce these apples, which is just so ludicrous. God, because of a transformed heart that only He can do, and the consequence of that, without any effort from my side, generates and produces good fruit. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It was a real revelation for me the day I understood that I cannot get Jesus to abide in me. That's something that Jesus does. And the consequence of him abiding in me is him working out what only he can. And the result is bearing fruit. Apart from him, I can do nothing. Philippians 2 verse 12 says it like this. What God is working in us need to be worked out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Last scripture. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We were just talking about this in the prayer room before the service. Don't let grace get you to swing all the way to it doesn't matter. Whatever I do, grace is going to be sufficient. But do not swing the other way to legalism. I have to do this, whatever and however good that may look. Our actions and what we do are of incredible importance. And our actions have eternal consequences. But God is not asking us to daily work through a calibrated list. Do I read one chapter or do I need to read 10 chapters? That's not the point. The point is God in me, alive, conforming me to his likes and dislikes, throwing out the things that does not conform to him. And in the meantime, and we know, Jesus is the Word who became flesh. So if I genuinely understand that Christ has made his home in me, I will have a desire for the Scriptures. I will have a desire to be communicating with him in prayer. I will have a desire, and when I say precious church, I really mean that because that's what God has done in my heart. I will have a desire to be here together with you this morning. None of my own doing. It is what God works in our hearts. We are slowly being aligned with his preferences and priorities, bearing fruit, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll get to that in Galatians 5. In this way, we respond to his word, believe and receive who he is. And we totally happy to discard those things which used to be a value with us, which no longer conforms to Christ living inside of us, literally calling it waste or dung, as Paul does, in comparison to gaining the value of who Christ is, to know Christ Jesus as our Lord, having made his home inside of us. I honestly want to say that even in preparing for this, it's just brought about such a waking up in the morning and your brain is still trying to make sense of what day it is and what's happening today, but being overwhelmed with a sense of God actually, he's made his home in us and everything else falls into place, comes into alignment, gets its right priority, whatever that looks like. And I pray that this would be the same for all of us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for doing making the impossible possible. Lord, with the renewed sense, we want to receive you this morning, be it decades ago, or be it even in this last week, or even this morning. With a renewed sense, we want to know and experience the reality of you having made your home inside of us. Lord, I pray for open hearts. I pray for a growing and a learning to trust you, for ears that are attentive to you at work inside of us, and that the fruit that comes about would be the evidence and not the effort. We commit ourselves to you, Lord God, that you would continue the work of the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ in each one of us. Amen.